Turn your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job 2, 1, we're in a new series on the answers of Jesus to Job, where Jesus answers Job. Job chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the Word of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and from on the earth, from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, it's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad that this is your word, that it's true, that it's certain. Father, these are difficult words. We admit that. And so we're asking for your Spirit to help us grasp what you're saying to us here about who you are, about what that means for the way we think and the way we live, that you might be glorified. So work, we pray, by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Our official days of grieving were over, but the pain of our 10 children was anything but gone. We were learning to cope with our new when it came to our financial situation. Job, the man who had hired so many, was now a hired man. I was doing small odd jobs, some sewing and things like that. The dark clouds of grief hung over us, and then the unthinkable happened. Job was struck with a rash that covered him from his head to his feet. And in time, that rash turned into open sores that would ooze, and then they would scab over, and he would look for comfort in the itching with some pottery shards, and then they would ooze some more. He had a fever. His eyes were failing. He was losing weight. He was struggling to sleep at night, and when he did sleep, he was awakened by nightmares and screams in the night. His breath was a stench. He was depressed. And death seemed inevitable. Perhaps you've experienced how hard it is to watch someone that you love suffer. Not to make excuses. Like Job, I had suffered the loss of all my children, of all our financial security, of my home. I could go on. I was worn out by my ever-flowing tears. I was tired of begging for food and asking people for help. Caring for Job, this man I love, was emotionally exhausting. And that's when it happened. It's when I said what I know I shouldn't have said. But see, I thought I was watching my husband die, and there was nothing I could do about it. Job himself was quite amazing. He still held on to his integrity, his faith in God. And as I reminded him of that, I meant it as encouragement. Then I suggested he just curse God and die. If you get it over with, end his suffering. Job's response, in gentle, loving words, he very carefully suggested I was talking like a foolish woman, like a woman who was not taking God into consideration. So he asked me a probing question. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Well, Job was right. I stood beside him, amazed at this extraordinary man and his extraordinary faith in God. And I marveled and I wept. Well, that's where today's story for Job ends. So how do we get to that point? We're going to go to the text and see. But first, just a moment to review. We've seen that Job was a godly man. He was a blessed man. He had a wife. He had 10 children. He had all sorts of financial success. One day when Satan was reporting to God along with all the other hosts of heaven, God held up Job as an extraordinary man of faith, as a trophy of God's grace. But Satan countered that God only served, that Job only served God for what he got from God. Why, if it wasn't for all the financial blessing, Job would walk away from God in a heartbeat. So we watched as Satan took away all his prosperity, his family, his possessions. If you look at what happened, we made a few observations. We have seen that while suffering is very much an issue in the book of Job, it is not the main issue. Rather, suffering is the vehicle God uses in the book of Job to explore our relationship with Him as we come to grips with the sovereign God in a suffering world. You also saw that Job's response to losing everything displays the ongoing power of the grace of God that makes His people His own. Job showed that his reverence for God, his fear of God, is based solely on the value, his valuing God for who He is, and not at all for what he can get from God. That was evident when Job assessed his situation, what was happening in his life. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So now let's go to the text. We start with a repeated scene in heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Or we have a cosmic mismatch here. God versus Satan. Quite frankly, such confrontation, Satan doesn't stand much of a chance. In fact, he doesn't stand any chance at all. Once again, we're back in the heavenly court. Once again, Satan forced to account for his activities. Once again, he speaks of roaming on the face of the earth because evil has a restlessness to it. And once again, God brings up Job. "Have you considered Job?" Well, Satan had. And Satan has failed. Now God brings up Job again. And we have these words. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now three things to note there. First is God's validation. Job still holds fast to his integrity. Keep that in mind that God said that. All right. God defeated Satan as Job did not sin and curse God. Instead, Job worshiped God. Then, second, notice how God puts this. Satan incited God to take action against Job. Satan is Job's secondary cause of suffering. His primary cause of suffering is God Himself. God is sovereign. And in the book of Job, is going to be for us about coming to grips with that sovereignty. Third, notice it says without reason. That doesn't mean Job suffered meaninglessly. Not at all. But it means that from Job's perspective, he could not see what was going on in heaven. He could not see the confrontation God had with Satan. Well, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." Satan takes God's bringing up Job as, again, as an opportunity. It's a do-over, if you will. And he seizes the moment. See, Job says, Satan says, "You know why Job's not cursing you, God? It's because he's trying to save his own skin, and a guy would do anything for that." He's protecting himself. In other words, he's saying Job doesn't mind losing even his kids as long as he himself is okay personally. basically saying that Job's feigned love for God amounts to health insurance. And so now Job gets tested again. And Satan attacks with a vengeance. Again, a cosmic mismatch, it would seem. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself, but he sat in the ashes. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to determine just what kind of disease Job had. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is it was awful. You know, Job's wife listed some of those conditions. Here's some of the verses that back that up. 7:5. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. 30:30. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. 7:4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. 7:13 and 14. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. I mean, make no mistake. Job is suffering. How long does this go on? Well, evidently for months, at least long enough that the physical impact on Job will make him almost unrecognizable to those who know him the best and who love him. So there's Job, and he's in misery and in suffering. And for the first and only time in the whole book, his wife speaks. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, what's going on with that? Is her frustration just really beginning to boil over or what? We're going to talk about that. Realize that when Job experienced the first test, so did his wife. She experienced everything he did. She lost all her children. She lost all her financial security. She lost her home. And now she's watching her husband suffer. This condition, as it continues to deteriorate, I mean, she assumes that he's dying. Let's make the point again that many of you know. It's sometimes harder to watch someone you love suffer than it is to suffer yourself. Watching Job suffer is a real trial for Job's wife. So let's look what she says. In the Hebrew, it's only 6 words. Now, as you look at your English translation, almost all of them translate her first line as a question. And it sounds a bit sarcastic at that. History's not been kind to Job's wife, and that's probably led to it being as a question. But it does not have to be translated as a question. In Hebrew, there are no punctuation marks like periods or question marks. The context determines whether or not you say this is a declarative statement or it's a question. Now, if we read this as a statement rather than a question, and then we carefully look at Job's response, maybe we're going to hear it just a little bit differently. Now, notice something. As a statement, she is saying exactly what God said just a few verses above. Job still holds fast to his integrity. It's probable, even, that Job hears from her lips on earth what the people in heaven heard from the mouth of God. He does hold fast to his integrity and is still on display. So I wonder if that's such a positive statement, then why does she say, curse God and die? Maybe she's saying something like this. Hold on to your integrity, Job. You've proved your integrity. You've shown that you do trust God and you love God no matter what. So you've made your point. But look where it's getting you now. You're suffering intensely. You're dying. It hurts to see you suffer like this. Just let go now. Just let go. Get it over with. I'll grant you, while the first sentence is supportive, that second's definitely not. Is this a helpful response from Job's wife? No. But her goal is this. She wants to end his suffering. Perhaps her suffering too. But her suggestion is not good or helpful. Let me just say, if there's anybody in history who deserves a little bit of a break from us, it may be Job's wife, what she's experienced. And I'm going to ask you this. If you're married, I ask you this question. Have you ever said anything to your spouse that as soon as the words came out, you realized you wish you hadn't said it? Case closed. All right. You know, what you're saying, you just would, oh, if I could just get that back. We've all done that. And in Job's response here, we get a great example to all the spouses here and future spouses, because we get a glimpse of what just an incredible person Job is. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Do you realize how incredibly compassionate that is? He doesn't call her a foolish woman. Right? He says, you're thinking like one. You're reasoning like one. Like a woman who's not put God into the equation and see God's hand in our lives. But see, I think very often in life when we're in pain, we don't look for that. And she did not. So Job gently reminds her, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Now that's Job's question. We'll come back to that in a moment. First, though, the answer that he gives suggests that maybe Job's wife has gotten a bad rap. After all, in the 4th century, Augustine had this to say about her. He called her the devil's helper. You get to the 5th century and Chrysostom called her Satan's ally. But not to be outdone, John Calvin, 1,000 years later, labeled her as an instrument of Satan, a she-devil, a fiend of hell. I'm not sure he had a positive opinion of her. Clearly, I admit, that's the majority report. All right? Job's wife is not good. But what about a minority report? All right? Could there be something else out here that we can see? And certainly that would seem to be the case for her. We've been hinting at that. There's a first century book called The Testament of Job, which is sort of a retelling of the story of Job in a slightly different context. And it actually gives her a name. And she is there and she's taking care of Job. And not that we really wanted to go to Islam for support, but the 7th century Quran gives Job's wife the name of Grace. And there she's a hero for taking care of Job. Probably reflects that Muhammad had read the Testament of Job. Then the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament that they used in the first century, it actually has a much longer quote for Job's wife. In the first part of it, she compares the pain they've suffered, and she points out, well, she brings up that, yeah, she suffered the death, but also 10 childbirths. She brings up the pain from that and calls it double pain. Then she ends this way. She says, "You yourself sit down to spend the nights in the open air among the corruption of worms, and I'm a wanderer and a servant from place to place and house to house, waiting for the setting for the sun, that I may rest my labors and my pains, which now afflict me. But say some word against the Lord and die." Now let me be completely clear here. What we think about Job's wife should not come from the Testament of Job. It certainly should not come from the Quran, nor should it come from always the Septuagint. I just mentioned those to show that not everybody in history has had this hugely negative opinion of her. And there's other illustrations as well. And here's why I do not. When we read the Psalms, it's clear that God allows people to express their feelings, express their anger towards God, their questions, their frustration with God and with His people. You can go read Psalm 77 later today. Clearly, Job's wife's frustration comes through here. But second, when Job responds, she does not argue back. In fact, I would say she accepts his rebuke. The Bible tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend. Third, she sticks with him when he suffers. In fact, she sticks so close by she can smell his breath. Job 19:17, "My breath is strange to my wife." Then fourth, I would say, when we get to the end of the story, We're going to watch as God rebukes Job's friends. To a certain extent, he rebukes Job himself. But there's not a single word of rebuke for Job's wife. Why not? I believe it's because she's already accepted her husband's rebuke. In fact, God blesses her with 10 more children. Gives her 20, all right, that she's given birth to. Now, let's look at Job's question again. And what you notice, it shows Job's practical theology. Remember, James writes that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Well, Job does not succumb to Satan's work. And Satan runs with his tail between his legs right out of the pages of this book. Satan's not going to come back into the story after verse 7. He's gone. He loses. And Job's theology is this. We rarely accept good from God, then should we not receive evil as well? The sovereign God knows what is best for us. Job refuses to curse God, and we read from his lips that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So our series is entitled Jesus Answers Job. So while Job addresses these questions to his wife, you know, how would Jesus answer it? Personally, he would affirm Job's response, simply acknowledge that bad things happen to God's people in this world. Now, Jesus ends that long narrative in John 14 through 16, his conversation with the apostles with these words. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We can have peace with God while we have trouble in this world because we know that Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that each day has enough trouble of its own. Sickness is not some punishment for our sin, but sickness exists because we live in a fallen world. And it becomes an opportunity to glorify God by how we respond to it, which is what Job has done. And then watch what Jesus says to his people, to people in Luke 13. There were some present who at that very time told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. See, Jesus would be saying that, you know, God's not singling out Job because of his sin. But friends, bad things can happen to good people. Even death, as Jesus says. The point is always to be ready to die. And we're ready to die when we've repented of our sins and we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. I think the second answer Jesus would give is related to the first. Be prepared to be challenged as the people of God. We've started a study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. This past week we saw what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, what makes those words particularly poignant today is because Smyrna, a state called Izmir, that's where Andrew Brunson's been in prison for several years. He's currently under house arrest. We've also had a Turkish pastor from there, along with his family, here at CMPC. And they face persecution daily there. They live those verses. And we may well be called to suffer for our faith. Those of you who are younger, much more likely than people who are older. And finally, Jesus answers with the promise of his presence in order to participate with his people. Matthew 28, he says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, the explicit context for that, of course, is carrying out the Great Commission. But the point is, he participates with us as we live day by day. Along with that, we have the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. And I will ask of the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever. So explicitly, the Holy Spirit's called a Helper. I'll remember the King James word is Comforter. The Holy Spirit indwells all of us who are believers all the time, everywhere, through all the good times of life and the bad. So what about us? The very gospel itself, Jesus coming from heaven, taking on a human body, living a perfect life, ministering to a suffering world, suffering Himself, dying on the cross in our place. The whole gospel story is about suffering. But out of Jesus' pain comes the gift of eternal life. Out of His suffering and death comes our drinking from the river of His delights. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus yet, what we've talked about, they might sound strange. But if you want to know how to live in this world, you need to know the maker of this world, Jesus Christ. We'd love an opportunity to share with you today how you can know Him. So to us who are believers, several things to take away. First, Emerson put it this way, when it's dark enough, men can see the stars. Job would tell you as chapter 1 ended that it was dark enough. And against that darkness, Jesus shines brighter. Indeed, He does. He saw the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He saw he needed to praise the Lord. And I suspect he thought as chapter 1 ended, this is the rock bottom. One cannot go lower. But it did. And against that darkness, Job could still see the hand of God, still shining. The hand of God that gives us good things and that brings us hard things. Our task is to accept God's hand in our lives. Let's be honest, it's not so easy when it's the bad. I'm not good at suffering. I suspect many of you would say the same. So we've got to encourage and support one another. Secondly, we would say that it does take God's grace to minister on the front line to people who are suffering. And some of you really know about that. It takes grace to be a Job's wife. And while we pray for and we support those who suffer, we need to pray for and support those who care for the suffering, both family caregivers and institutional caregivers. And then finally, we would say the resilient faith that Job demonstrates, and we're to follow today, is seen when we come to a close with one of our favorite hymns. It was written by Horatio Spafford, and you may know a bit of his story. Horatio married Anna in 1861. They were well known in 1860s Chicago. He was a senior partner in a significant law firm. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church. They were friends of and great supporters of Dwight L. Moody. They made a substantial real estate investment in the north side of Chicago in the spring of 1871. Went to have that investment wiped out by the fire that followed in the Great Chicago Fire in the fall of in October. 2 years later, the fall of 1873, by the way, the same time the first people began to meet together in that September to start planting this church. Spafford decided his family should take a holiday in Europe, and he chose England because he knew Moody was going to be preaching there in the fall. When they were ready to go, Horatio was delayed by business, and he sent Anna ahead with their four daughters, ages 11, 9, 5, and 2. Sort of Titanic-like fashion, the captain of the ship bragged about the security of the ship, but on November 22nd, 1873, they were struck by another ship, and 226 people died, including all four of the girls. Anna survived by hanging on to a timber. She sent a telegram back saying, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" And then she said this, "God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken away from me. One day I shall understand why. I shall understand why." Till then she would have to trust. Horatio then sailed for England. When they passed near where the ship had sunk, he went down and he penned those words we're all familiar with, "It is well with my soul." You know, that hymn expresses amazing faith in God's hand in our lives. And she asks, what could come from this? What's impacted millions of people in the 145 years since? Even the Spaffords, who went on to lose a son later to scarlet fever and had some other reverses. And two changes have made the Spaffords text, probably neither for the better. Take out your bulletin and look at it. Look at the first stanza. You know, the third line ends with, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, the original word was not say. I realize say rhymes with way up above, makes it nice alliteration. But originally put it this way. You have taught me to know it is well with my soul. Not just give intellectual assent to say it, but to know it deep inside. That whatever my lot is, to know what's well with my soul. The other change is in the last line of the last stanza. And it originally concluded this way. That the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend a song in the night, O my soul. A song in the night, O my soul. That term song in the night is used three times in Scripture. And one of those times is over in Job 35. It refers to the hope that we have when it's the darkest night and we remember that God's there and it grows our faith in the darkness of the night and enables us to sing. Now, I think Job would have embraced the message and hope of this song that as we wait for Jesus to come again, He gives a song in the night so we can sing truly, it's well with my soul, no matter what. As we wait, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge it's a hard text to read. You're a sovereign God, and you bring good things into our life, and you bring hard things into our lives. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we not accept good and evil from the hand of the Lord. So, Father, we thank You that as we contemplate this, that indeed You are there for us, that Your Spirit dwells within us, that Christ is present with us, and that, Father, in the darkest night, You give us a song to sing. So, Father, help us to be able to sing that song of trust in You. Help us to watch You work in our lives for the glory of Your name and, Father, for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, is anybody here that doesn't yet know You, Lord, show them Your Son, Jesus, even now, we pray. Give them a song in the night, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.